for this morning, then, the last of our sermons in the life and times of Samuel. We're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 15, reading from verse 1 and right down to verse 23. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. In our previous two sermons in the life and times of Samuel, we looked at the contrasting behavior between those two men, King Saul, who was the man that the people of Israel had chosen to reign over them in place of the Lord their God, and Jonathan, who was Saul's eldest son and the one who would have succeeded Saul to the throne of Israel in the normal run of things. The behavior of the two men is set before us, of course, in the preceding two chapters of this first book of Samuel. And at that time, when the Philistines had sent a mighty army against the nation of Israel in order to wipe them off the face of the earth. And it was on account of Saul's behavior in the light of that battle at that time that the first intimation of his rejection as being king was made to him through Samuel the prophet. He was also told that God would raise himself up a man after his own heart, and that he would do in his own appointed day and hour. Now, that appointed day and hour, of course, as we said last week, still lay a long time into the future. And first of all, there would be Saul's final rejection. That's what we read about this morning in chapter 15 of this first book of Samuel. And then, of course, his final demise in the battle at Gilboa, where he would meet his death virtually at his own hand as he leaned on his sword in that battle in order to thrust it into his heart, to dispatch himself from off the face of this earth of ours. Now, even in that, we are shown quite clearly that Saul's life and breath were in God's hands, for that attempt to take his own life, in fact, was unsuccessful, and he eventually had to call on one of the soldiers of the opposing army who struck the final blow and caused his death. Man proposes and God disposes, and that is even in the issues of death itself. Well, in those verses, as I say, that we read from this morning, you come then to the final rejection of Saul as king over the people of Israel. So let me just give you the gist, very, very briefly, of those two men, Saul and Jonathan, and then we'll take up their behavior, and then we'll take up these concluding parts in our sermons in the life and time of the Lord's prophet. As far as Saul is concerned, you remember again, Saul's behavior consisted of two things: his failure to wait on the word that the Lord had spoken, and his folly in taking a way that was contrary to the word of the Lord. Saul had been given a very precise word with regards to going to Gilgal at that time of battle. He was to go there and he was to wait there for 7 days until Samuel would come. When Samuel would come to Gilgal, then Samuel would offer up sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, all in connection with the battle, and he would tell Saul the things that he needed to know and the things that he needed to do. And as we saw then, you remember, Saul waited until the seventh day. He waited into the seventh day. He waited during the seventh day, but he did not wait till the conclusion of the seventh day. And before that seventh day, the day of promise, as it were, had run its course, then Saul took it into his own hands to offer up those offerings and sacrifices on the behalf of the nation of Israel. And in doing that, then, he did something that he had no right to do and something that he ought not to have done, because it was contrary to the word of the living God that God had given to the people of Israel in those days. Saul was a king, you remember. He was not a priest. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And when he took on hand to do that thing, he did something that he had no right to do in the eyes of the law of the Lord. His reason for failing to do what he ought to have done, waited, and doing what he shouldn't have done, taking away contrary to the word of God, well, that all had to do with what he saw the situation to be, what he saw the situation to be in Israel during those days. Amassed on the one hand was that mighty nation of the Philistines, that tremendous, fearsome army that they had drawn up against the nation of Israel of old. While on the other side, there was Saul's meager forces, about 600 soldiers, you recall. The people had all scattered to the four winds. The nation was in absolute chaos on account of the impending doom. And so Saul decided that something had to be done about it. He must act himself, albeit in a way that was at variance with the word of the living God. So he acted. But in so acting, he brought down God's judgment upon his head, and he brought down the intimation of his rejection that would come at God's own hour. And all of that we looked at then, and all of the applications that come out of that for us in our day, terrible day, in which we live and are called to live as the people of God. In the behavior of Jonathan then, because you could almost take it as a pair of sermons, in the behavior of Jonathan, you have the total contrast to all of that behavior that was manifested in Saul, his father. And as Jonathan looked out over the situation in those days, my friends, the odds hadn't changed. There was still that mighty force of the Philistines there at Michmash. There were still the meager forces of Saul, his father, at Gibeah. But Jonathan's whole mind on the matter was totally the opposite from that of the mind of his father. So you remember verse 6 then, of that previous chapter, chapter 14. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." The question of odds didn't enter in to Jonathan's philosophy, because, my friends, he knew that he was dealing with the things of the Lord God, and in the things of the Lord our God, odds are not a question. In many of the things in this world in which we live, the odds, the comparatives, the contrast, they can weigh heavily, but not in the things of the Lord God of heaven and earth. There's no restraint on the Lord, he says. The Lord can save by many, and did it many's a time, but the Lord can save by few. It makes no difference to the Lord. And so with that philosophy, you remember, then he and his armor bearer would go forth in the name of the Lord to the praise of the Lord. Now, they didn't do that presumptuously. And that verse again, you remember, says Jonathan to his young armor bearer, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." It may be. God is sovereign. Whereas there is no restraint on him to save by many or by few, though he has the power to do it by few, it may not be his will to do it. So it may be, he says. And then when they went forth, they also waited, you recall. Something that Saul didn't do. They waited to see what the Lord their God would say to them. So all in all, you have those two totally different ways of thinking and action brought before us in the cases of the two men, in Saul and in Jonathan, his son. And by the grace of God, my friends, let's always endeavor to follow the pattern of Jonathan's heart and mind. The behavior of Saul was carnal. That's the bottom line. Because Saul was carnal through and through all the days of his life. So let's learn from the negative side of Saul's behavior not to do that kind of thing. Let us learn from the positive side, from Jonathan's behavior, the way we ought to think and the way we ought to act in our day as the Lord has called us to be his people. Well then, as I say, we come to the last of our sermons, this final rejection of Saul from the position of kingship in the nation of Israel. And as you can see, and I'm sure I don't have to spell it out for you at this point, they are solemn scenes and they are sobering scenes. But once again, there are lessons and principles and ongoing words of application that have been left on record for us and which we must see, solemn or sobering or not. The Lord has given us his word, and he has given us his word in such a fashion that we pay attention to the way in which he has given us his word. And in fact, that's highlighted when you come to these particular portions of this particular part of the word of God. You see, if you think in terms of chapters and verses, the way we have it in our English versions of the Bible, then there are 69 verses, count them for yourself sometimes, 69 versions covering the actions of those men, Saul and Jonathan, his son. From verse 1 of chapter 13 to verse 46 of chapter 14, it's those two men and their behavior that's set before us, and that covers a period of 3 days, or maybe 4 days, hard to say, but 3 or 4 days, 69 verses of this revealed word of God. What you have then from verse 47 to the end of chapter 14 are 6 verses, and those 6 verses cover 20 years in the life of the nation of Israel. 69 verses covering a couple of days, 6 verses covering 20 years. And what does that tell us? It tells us, my friends, we had better focus our eyes on those things that are told us in that what you might call disproportionate division of the word of God to our hearts and to our souls. These things were written for our admonition. For our admonition. All scripture is profitable. And what we ever learn to need to do is to read it in that profitable fashion and use it aright to the profit of our never-dying souls. So on this last sermon then, we're going to look first of all, and this will take the most of our time, of course, at the rejection of Saul, and then we'll conclude with the remainder of Samuel's days. Saul's rejection and Samuel's remaining days. Well, first of all then, the final rejection of Saul, we'll think about its reasons and its lessons. And if we ask the reason why Saul was finally rejected from the position of kingship in the land of Israel, then the reason was his disobedience to the word of the living God. That's why he was rejected. And as we read, let me take you briefly through those verses. In those verses, the Lord gave a clear-cut commandment to Saul the king through Samuel the prophet. He was to go down into the land of the Amalekites, and he was to execute God's judgment upon the Amalekites. God gives his reason for doing that, for he has good reason for doing that. And when Saul arrives then at one of the cities of the Amalekites, he dispatches the Kenites, as we read, so that they can escape because they had helped the children of Israel when they had come out of the land of Egypt all of those years before. But as far as the Amalekites were concerned, then the city of the Amalekites was to be destroyed. And it's to be was to be destroyed in that fashion in which we read. You see, although it's a tremendously sobering incident, as you read it there, as it appears in the pages of the Word of God, Saul either refuses to do what God said, or he fails to do what God has said. He does indeed put the city to the sword, as we read, to a very high degree, but as we read in the course of those verses, he saved the king of the Amalekites alive, and also it says he kept back the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and so on, and he did not utterly destroy them. Anything that was vile or useless or refuge, then those things he destroyed. But the king and the best of the livestock, those things he reserved alive and did not destroy. And in that, my friends, lay his disobedience to the word of the Lord his God and the rejection that was to come about. In verse 12 Again, I refer you to our reading. We're told how the Lord then spoke to Samuel concerning the whole business with Saul, and how Samuel cried on to the Lord all of that night in the light of the things that he was then told. The next morning, however, Samuel comes to seek out Saul, and he meets him once again at Gilgal. And as Samuel confronts Saul with regards to his behavior, Saul denies that he had violated the word of the living God. If he had kept back those sheep and those oxen, the best of them, then he tells Samuel that he had done it in order that he might sacrifice those things unto the Lord his God. And it's there, of course, that you get Samuel's well-known statement as from the Lord in verse 22 of the chapter. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. To obey is better than sacrifice." And then comes the words of rejection in the next verse. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And in the verses that follow, had we read on, then Saul makes one or some kind of a confession regarding his sin, but to no avail. And with those words then, Samuel takes on to execute God's judgment against the king of the Amalekites, against Agag, and carries out the supreme penalty against that man. Now this is God's word. Now let's settle that before we go any further. And they are sobering scenes, as I say, my friends, in many, many ways. And yet they are left on record for us so that we understand the will of the Lord and the ways of the Lord with that man in those days, and by token of that, the ways and the will of the Lord at all times. And again, that overall reason, you see, for God rejecting that man, Samuel, Saul, from the position of kingship. And again, that was an issue in Saul's life. That disobedience to the word of God was something that characterized the life of Saul. And if you want to learn one thing from the life of Saul given on the pages of the word of God, learn the lesson of disobedience and its consequences. What Saul did here, you see, with regards to the Amalekites, is exactly the same kind of thing that he had done with the Philistines earlier on. In that incident, you remember again, he failed to wait on the promise of the word of God, and he acted foolishly with regards to the word of God. What did he do here? Well, here, he flew in the face of the word of God. God had told him to do a certain thing precisely, to the point, directly, and he did not do it. And as I say, as you read through the life of Saul, that pattern emerges with regards to that man from his earliest days, in that sense, right to the end of his days. Now, no doubt you know that towards the end of Saul's life, there is a very, very strange incident of the word of God concerning Saul and perhaps Samuel. It's that incident with the witch of Endor, as it's called. Now, I don't understand all the ins and outs of that incident, and I don't think anybody else does anyway. But you see, Saul came to an awful position in his life. He was bereft of any comfort. Samuel had died at this time. The Philistines were pressing in upon the nation of Israel once more, and Saul decided to go to this witch in the land so that he could make contact with Samuel beyond the grave. Now, as I say, whatever was contained or is contained in all of that strange incident, there are two features that emerge out of it with regards to Saul and his disobedience to the word of God. And the first is, my friends, that when that apparition of Samuel, whatever it was, appears, the words that come are the words concerning Saul's disobedience in his failure to do what God told him to do with these Amalekites. Listen to the words as we have them. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee unto the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with thee, and the Lord shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. You see, that day before he died, the word that rings in his ear is the word that reminds him of his disobedience to the word of the Lord. And then the second feature that comes out of that strange incident is this, my friends, that Saul imagined that he had the right to waive God's word with regards to that woman. And as he goes to her, witchcraft was a sin in Israel, and was a sin in Israel at that time that was punishable by death. Now listen, and Saul swore to the woman, by the Lord, by the Lord. Saul swore to the woman by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. In other words, go ahead, he says to that witch, fly in the face of God's commandment. It doesn't matter. I'll set it aside for you. Thought he was a pope, you see. Thought he could take the word of God and use it to his own advantage, even with regards to others. So Saul has lived in the mistreatment of the word of the living God from beginning to end. And as I say, right at the hour of his death, my friends, that pattern in his life had not changed. And in all of that, there is the ongoing lessons that we are ever to see and ever to learn from in the course of our lives in this present world. Saul was God's creature. We are God's creatures. We do and see and know what God has said. Well then, keeping all of that in the back of our minds once again, what kind of lessons come out of all of that final rejection and that behavior of Saul at that time? And there are three things at least which are appropriate to us, what we can refer to as Saul's adjustments with regards to obeying God's word, and Saul's attitude with regards to obeying God's word, and Saul's alternative with regards to obeying God's word. His adjustments, his attitude, his alternative with regards to the question of obedience. And we'll start with the second of those. First of all, Saul's attitude to this whole business of obedience. For in a very real sense, Saul's attitude towards the issue of obedience says it all. Now have a look at verse 13 then, as Samuel comes out to meet Saul at that time and where he confronts him. In verse 13 then, and Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now my friends, either that man was hopelessly naive or totally rebellious. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, he says, when he had done no such thing. When he had done no such thing. Oh, he had performed his version of the commandment of the Lord. But that's an entirely different thing, my friends. He had not performed the commandment of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord was very clear. It was very specific. It was very precise. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He said, what do you do with a man who can say such things? But what it bespeaks is the attitude of heart and mind that he had towards the commandment of the Lord. Yet you see, is Saul's attitude towards the word of the Lord our God at that point so unique, so singular, as the old writers would have put it? And isn't there 1,001 ways, my friends, in which the human heart can pervert the word of the Lord and still claim that it is performing the word of the Lord? Doesn't that come to its height in our unconverted state, or anybody this morning still a stranger to the grace of God in Christ the Saviour? You see, it all comes to a height, does it not, even in that attitude that belongs to the unregenerate heart and soul. See, one thing that we should never forget is this, that in the setting forth of the gospel is gloriously an invitation in that sense. The gospel is gloriously an offer in that sense. But the gospel is a commandment. As Paul stands on Mars Hill and preaches to the unconverted, he says, now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's not an offer. That's not an invitation. That's a commandment. And the blessed apostle of love, as we very often refer to him, the apostle John, he says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. My unconverted friend, don't you treat the gospel as it so often and rightly comes to you, as an invitation, just to be received or rejected according to the whim of your heart. It is God's commandment. And don't also then take up that commandment in such a fashion as you imagine that you're obeying the commandment because you're obeying some version of your own of the commandment. You see, when John says this is God's commandment, we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. He means, my friends, all that is contained in that holy name. The glory of God, the honor of God, the saving grace of God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name. One name, never to be displaced, my friends, in the hearts and the souls of the people of God. And this is the commandment, that you believe on his name, all bound up in that name, not part of it. Doesn't say this is his commandment that you believe about Jesus, or you believe some things concerning Jesus. No, no. You believe on the name of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of your soul. And until a person bows to that commandment, it doesn't matter what imagined parts of the commandment they think they are obeying, because they're not obeying any of the commandment at all. And as I say, that man can come then quite blatantly, and say, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And then that with regards to those of us who have believed on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as commanded in the word of the living God. You see, my friends, there is this ongoing discipline. 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 In the Christian life, concerning obeying the commandments of the Lord our God. You see, let me say this, and I'm sure we can say it at least as a truism. There is not one battle that we have to fight in coming to Christ that we don't have to constantly refight in continuing with Christ. What's the great battle at the outset? It's the battle of faith. It's the battle that says, no, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm not going to yield to this word that says, believe and you shall be saved. And the battle of faith goes on every day that we live, because faith, and I've told you it so often, is not doing great exploits. It is bowing the heart and the will to what God says. You take those incidents where our Lord Jesus Christ commended faith in men and women. That centurion who said, look, I have men under me. I'm a centurion, captain of 100 soldiers. I say to them, go and they go, stay and they stay. Speak the word and it will be done, because I am under your authority and all things are under your authority. And our Lord says, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Or the Syrophoenician woman, you remember. Faith, my friends, is believing. And it's faith that brings us to God at the beginning. And faith that we walk by with God all the days of our life, until faith is no longer required when we see him and know him as he really is. And just to conclude this point with regards to his attitude to God's word, you see how Saul's version of obedience to God's word is so easily exploded and shattered. Now look at that verse 13 again. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now, try and get that into flesh and blood situation. And you can picture the scene. Saul was commanded, spare nothing at all. Put the city to the sword, take the sheep, the oxen, take everything, put them absolutely to the sword. And now he comes to Samuel and he says, I have fulfilled and performed the commandment of the Lord. And suddenly a wee sheep bleated. Suddenly a sheep bleated. And his version of obedience was shattered by God's brute creation. Who do you think we're dealing with today, my friends? The people of God have been so pummeled by a gospel that bears no resemblance to the word of the living God that they have failed to see God. And his version of things is simply blown to the four winds in the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. What kind of an attitude do we have towards obedience? Do we really look to obey all that the Lord has said, or our version of what the Lord has said? And then alongside of that, there is his adjustments of those obedience, or that issue of obedience, where he wants to, or does in fact, amend or adjust what the Lord has said. And again, remember that the Lord has said to him that he's to put the city to the sword, to do all of that, to spare neither man nor woman, all of those terrible commandments that God gives within that commandment. But you see, when it came to the point, Saul spared the king, spared Agag, and of course he spared the best of those sheep and oxen and so on. Oh, yes, you say. But he spared those things to offer them as sacrifices unto the Lord. No, he did not. No, he did not. And anybody who reads that portion of God's word like that reads it amiss. There is no indication whatsoever that when he spared those sheep and those oxen that they were to be sacrificed to the Lord. It is only when he is challenged by Saul that he comes up with the idea of sacrificing them to the Lord. The reason he had kept them, my friends, was the same reason why he had spared King Agag. It was his own self-esteem and glory and reputation. And you see, to give the spoils of war to his soldiers, take the best of the booty, how that would have raised him in the estimation of his followers. And then to take Agag back again into the city, my friends, and parade this captive king through the streets of the city. What glory to Saul! And it was only as he was challenged with his version of obedience that up he came with the idea, we kept them for sacrifices and for offerings. And what he had done, my friends, is this. He had taken that absolute commandment of the Lord and he had twisted it like a nose of putty to suit his own ends. He had adjusted, amended the word of God to suit his own ends. And again, isn't that an easy thing to do? To pair off, as old Mr. Spurgeon would say, the rough edges of a doctrine, or the rough edges of a truth, or the rough edges of a commandment to suit our own convenience, or our own reputation, or our own standing in the eyes of men, to be tempted to say, probably what Saul might have said, I don't think God meant it like that. Remember, that's what the devil told Eve. Yeah, did God say you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? I think you've picked up his commandment wrong. God had meant precisely that. Precisely that. And when Saul hadn't done what God had precisely said, then the rejection comes on Saul for his disobedience to the word of the living God. And that's always a challenge. And can I say this, just in the light of this passage, my friends? See, these kind of passages of the word of God, unless we're not honest to our own hearts and souls, they challenge our faith. They must challenge our faith. When that commandment is given, as it is given there, go and show all of that judgment upon that city, upon the men and the women, upon the infants and the sucklings, upon the sheep, upon the oxen, on the fatlings. My friends, there's a tendency in the human heart to draw back from that, and many do. But let me simply put it to you like this. If we can't bring our hearts and our souls into the recognition of what God performed in those temporal judgments which he sometimes did perform, we're going to have difficulties with the doctrine of hell. You see, it's given for many, many reasons. And if you cannot believe that in those Old Testament days, God did these things in temporal judgment, you'll have difficulty in believing what Christ said in these New Testament days about hell everlasting for those who reject the gospel. And by the grace of God, don't you start amending or adjusting any of those tremendous truths, because they're at the heart of the gospel. You read some of the trash that's going about today under the name of the gospel. Read it well, my friends. And you read some of the things that are missing in all this literature. No mention of repentance. No mention of sin. No mention of hell. No mention of eternity. No, no. If you want a successful life now, come to some kind of a nebulous Jesus. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth of the word of God. And the essence of the gospel is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. My friends, as we water down any part of the word of God, then we endanger that which is central to the word. And then the final point in Saul's behavior, his alternative then with regards to this obeying of the word of God. And that's where the whole business of giving up those spoils and so on in the war for sacrifice, and Samuel's famous words then come into play as Samuel came and said to him in that verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now, is Samuel saying there that we shouldn't endeavor to sacrifice in the things of the Lord? Well, of course, he's saying no such thing, my friends. And Paul's famous words to the Romans, you remember, "I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. But what he is saying is this, that anything that we do, take in sacrifice, service, work, all of those things, anything that we do must be done in accordance with obedience to the word of God, and nothing that we do will prove to be a substitute for obedience to the word of God. That's what he's saying. Get it in the prophets. At a day when there was a lot of service and a lot of sacrifice going on in the land of Israel, and God sent his prophet, and his prophet says, "Who has required this at your hand? Have I any delight in sacrifice?" No, it's obedience that God looks for. I've given you the illustration, I'm sure, a few times that we see in our children. You tell your child to do something, and they won't do it. And then a wee bit later on, maybe conscience begins to bite at their little hearts and souls, and they begin to do a dozen and one things. Not the thing that you told them to do in the first place, but a dozen and one things. And that's endeavoring to substitute effort for obedience. And it's obedience and obedience and obedience and obedience over, over, over again. Faith is obedience in action, and without faith it is impossible to please God. My friends, we can do from now to doomsday, but unless we do what God is telling us to do, which squares with his word, then learn the word. That is nothing in the eyes of the Lord. Now, time's almost gone. Let me just take a few minutes to conclude on a positive note, because I'd want to do that. Because having said that, in a sense, everything in the Bible is positive for our souls. Sometimes it comes in a negative way, but the outcome is meant to be positive in that it changes us into conformity to Christ our Savior. But in that sense, to finish on a positive note and simply to gather in just a few things in the remaining days of Samuel. And what a lovely example Samuel is for us from his earliest days, you remember. From when he first heard or was told to recognize God's voice in the tabernacle, and when he said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth," and throughout the days of his life. Now, he wasn't perfect, of course. He wasn't perfect. And in fact, you get a wee bit of his imperfection in the last couple of verses of this chapter 15. It says, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Samuel mourned on account of that rejection. Now, he wasn't wrong to do that, because it was a momentous thing that had taken place. Perhaps he saw the tremendous potential that there might have been in Saul to rule over Israel. And it's a sadness to God's people when they see potential, my friends, and don't see it coming to fruition. Well, he mourned, but he overmourned. And the Lord came and said, "How long long are you going to mourn? Because you see, it was almost as though Samuel was tacitly saying to the Lord, are you sure what you've done? And he mourned and he mourned. And the Lord says, stop mourning. Stop mourning. And he tells him to rise up. And surely one of the great incidents where he has to go and where he is to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king. And all those verses, I'm sure, my friends, we know well. And when he comes into that place, then you get him speaking after the manner of men. Verse 6, of course, when Eliab, the eldest and the tallest, comes. That's in verse chapter 16. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And as you read through the rest of the account, my friends, one thing you discover is this. Samuel acquiesced in that which the Lord had said. Because throughout the whole of that follows on from that, my friends, as the others are brought before him, Samuel offers no opinion as to their suitability, but only conveyed what the Lord imparted to him. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen him, as the Lord told him that. And then Shammah and so on, then all the sons, until they had all passed before him. And he says, are there any more? And they brought in wee David from the hills. And as he came in, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. You see? He obeyed. He obeyed the word of the Lord as it came to him. And then there's another nice incident towards his end of his life. It's at that time when Saul was in a rage, when he was after David, and when David had to flee from his presence. And dear David at that time, my friends, was in an awful strait in those days. And so he had to go somewhere. And where did he go? Well, he went to Samuel at Ramah. And Saul fled, it says, and came to Samuel at Ramah. Doesn't that say a lot for David and for Samuel? Here he was in a strait under pressure in his life, and he went to that one that he observed and recognized as a dear old saint of God. That's great commendation. Great commendation. You see, Samuel had been through many's a pressure in his life, my friends. There's nobody in the Christian life that you want to go to like those that have been through the press. Because Christ, you see, is a sympathetic priest towards us because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ endured all of these issues of our life. The issues of life, my friends, not the make-believes of the modern-day gospels. The issues of life. The aches and the pains and the pressures and the disappointments with families. All of those things that belong to the reality of life. Not to the fantasy of the so-called gospel of our day. Christ passed through all of these things in our humanity in order that he might succor us as our great high priest. And David knew where to go, and he fled to Samuel. And then finally, when it comes to his death and passing, it simply says that Samuel died and all Israel lamented him. Not a lovely thing, my friends. As Robert Murray McChain once said, endeavor to live so as to be missed. And Samuel, my friends, was lamented by the whole of Israel as they took him and they buried him in his burying place. And I told you, remember the outline of Samuel's life, if you want to hold it to your heart and your mind, that he was one who spoke for God from beginning to end. All Israel knew that Samuel was established to be the prophet of the Lord, and he let none of the Lord's words fall to the ground. He was one who spoke to God on the behalf of the people. Samuel, pray for us. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And he was one who lived for the Lord all the days of his life. You know what the old hymn writer says? Let me live the life of faith. Let me live, die thy people's death. And the one way to do that, my friends, is to keep near to the Word of God, which keeps us near to the Christ of God, to the cross of Christ, to the throne of Christ, on which he now appears. Because there is no other book, no other place under heaven that you or I can learn anything about the God with whom we have to do than in his revealed word to the glory of Christ his Son.